Well, it's a blessing to be gathered this morning, and certainly has been good to be here. I appreciated the opening, appreciated the share time, and I pray that this can be a continuation of that, of the spirit that was evident in those two times as well. I should mention that my wife and I will not be here next Sunday as much as we would have liked to have been, but other people sometimes order your schedules, and it happens that we've been asked to be a part of an exploratory trip to Seminole, Texas, on behalf of Amish Mennonite Aid, and so we will not be here next Sunday. But God bless you as you commemorate the suffering and the death of our Lord. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 16. I'm joining others, or I'm continuing with others in the bit of an expository approach to the book of John. And as you know by now, there's four of us are doing it. We have four different ways of doing it, but I trust that it can be a blessing anyhow. And I was not here the last time when Dwight preached, and I was unable to pull up his message on our website. And so if I repeat things that Dwight said, and I will be going back a bit into part of what he had spoken from, I hope you will understand if there is repetition. I'd like to begin reading. I'd like to read the last verse that Dwight preached from, verse 4, John 16, verse 4, and ending up then in verse 22. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? And because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because they go to my Father, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples unto themselves, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to my Father? They said therefore, what is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. So now Jesus knew what that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto him, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful. But your joy shall be turned, pardon me, your sorrow shall be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. This passage is part of a larger discourse that took place in the upper room. And if I'm not mistaken, if I counted correctly, this is the sixth message that is being preached on this event after they arrived for the Last Supper, as we call it, in the upper room. And so it took quite some years for me to realize that quite a bit of the book of John is actually Jesus. It's an account of what happened in the upper room. And some of the most, some of the things that help us understand him, his purpose for man, the work of the Spirit, the work of the Father, all of these things are wrapped up in these passages. And so it's fitting that we take time to go through it bit by bit and to try to understand it. And I was I'm taking off where Dwight left off last week, or very close to that. But there's some things that I would like to go back and try to sort of set a bit of a background for the passage that I now have read. One of the subjects that is revisited numerous times in this passage, or in this event of the Last Supper, is the difference between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Or it might be said, it talks about the disciples' response to the kingdom of darkness, and how that his followers should react isn't quite the best word, but what is the relationship between the disciples, between the believers in Jesus and the world around them? And so I conclude that it is probably that to speak about the kingdom of God is to speak about the believers, and to speak about the kingdom of darkness is to speak about the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of our enemy. Some of you may have heard me quote a friend who characterized the kingdom of darkness with the word control, and the kingdom of God with the word mystery. Now, I admit that when I first heard those characterizations, the one I got very quickly, the whole idea of control. But the one on mystery has taken me a little longer to understand, until I began to understand that we're saying mystery, not mysterious. There is a difference. And so I have three examples that I'd like to use to help you understand why I think the kingdom of God is a kingdom of mystery of sorts. We'll get to the other just a little bit later, because later in this passage it talks about the prince of this world being judged. And so I'm feeling justified in spending a little bit of time looking at those two kingdoms. So the first example I would give of something that is a mystery to us is the fact that there is a plan of salvation, and it is laid out in the scriptures with a good deal of clarity. But the thing that is a mystery to me is how that this plan of redemption takes the heart of a man and changes his desires. It changes his focus in life. It helps us do an about face. That's the mystery. It's not mysterious because it happens to us, but it is a mystery. Another example that I would cite is, how does God take two individuals and through a simple ceremony make them one flesh? And what would be immoral one day is perfectly blessed of God and sanctioned the next. I don't understand that. The third thing I'd point out to you is that's a mystery, is how that bitterness and unforgiveness can rob a man of peace and joy and satisfaction, and helps and impedes our ability to love, whereas forgiveness turns that thing around. And so, and it becomes beauty, it's healing. And so, I am citing these because because I believe that they do help us understand why the kingdom of God is a kingdom of mystery. I'm going to say of sorts. And again, I don't consider it mysterious, it's just that we don't understand. Back to the characterization, though, of control being descriptive and perhaps even the essence of the kingdom of darkness. Rarely does the kingdom of darkness foist itself on us overtly. Rarely are we told the truth about the kingdom of darkness. And when the kingdom of darkness, when we're tempted, rarely do we get a full picture of what all this temptation, if yielded to, will do to us. And so, the truth of the matter is that behind this whole thing, there is an effort to control. It's something that we probably will not understand fully, but it is an effort to control the things that we do, and even an effort to control who we are, or how we control our position in Christ. We need only to go to the first event of where the kingdom of darkness presents itself to Eve in the garden. It was the first interaction that we read of that the kingdom of darkness had with mankind. And seeing it from our perspective today, it's readily apparent that control was actually the end goal of Satan's effort. But he did not come to Eve telling her that I'm going to try to control you. And so the subtle efforts at what the evil one did through the serpent to Eve were very well disguised. In fact, it seems as though Eve thought that she was making a choice based on logic. And yes, men, women do have logic. But since Eve was not yet fallen, what did the enemy have to appeal to? It seems to me that the answer is it was their freedom to choose, her freedom to choose. That's all he could appeal to, because he did not yet have, or she did not yet have a fallen nature that would have somehow helped her, or that would have driven her to the choices that she made. Now today, though, that has changed. Not only can he appeal to our right to choose, he can appeal to our fallenness. He can appeal to the fact that we are living in a fallen world, and we deal with temptations in a way that Eve didn't. In fact, the way he presented the whole idea to Eve, it was like he took the truth and distorted it, and told her that if that God knows full well that the way he said it isn't quite true. Well, he didn't say not quite true. He said, I'm getting it. I'm saying it wrong, because he didn't actually say that. All he said was just, did God actually say this? Well, we know what happened. And by the way, while I know that we weren't there, so we don't know what happened in the garden, but I do have the sense that maybe Adam was not very far away when this happened. At least he found out about it very quickly. And we don't know how present they were everywhere. There's lots of things about the Garden of Eden that we don't understand. But so when I speak about Eve and the her bad choice, I think there was a pair of people that made a bad choice. Today, though, the tempter, like I said, uses both our power of choice and our fallenness to try to control us, to try to get us to do the things that he wants us to do rather than what God wants, all in an effort to destroy us. And of course, it goes without saying that generally there are hidden lies in his temptation, but it is always an effort, I believe, to control. The use or the non-use of control is an essential difference, I believe, between the kingdom, between our Heavenly Father and our archenemy, the devil. That may seem like an overstatement, but think with me. Our Heavenly Father has such regard and such respect for how he's given us a free will and the opportunity to choose, that he lets us make some pretty bad choices. Choices that in fact impede our relationship with him, but he does not coerce us. He does not force us. Whereas on the other hand, the enemy is out to destroy and will use whatever method he can to get us to do the things that we should not do, or to get us to believe things about God that are not true. And so I think it is safe to say that at least that is one of the primary differences between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And I'm going to say that oftentimes our propensity to control maybe has its root in the two kingdoms. I should say, has its root in the dark side. Now, again, I want to be careful and make it clear that control is not, God has intended that there is control, but he himself is not a controlling being. He has set things in motion to keep order in this world. So there is control. That's why we have law. That's how we have order, is through control. And without saying that the kingdom of darkness, or that the kingdom of law and order is all a part of the kingdom of darkness, I just want to say that. I think when we speak about the kingdoms, we ought to be careful that we don't just make two kingdoms and say that that is all that there is. Now, I think there is definitely the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. But when we talk about the kingdom of the civil laws, I want to be careful how I leave that we don't just put everybody who somehow has a role in civil government is automatically a part of the kingdom of darkness. Am I making sense? I just can't get, we probably don't have the time to get into that much, but so I want to be sure that we make that distinction. But God does in fact expect us to use some efforts of control. Now I'd like to, before I talk about that much more, I'd like to refer to something in verse If I can get back to the beginning in about verse 20 of the previous chapter, 15 verse 18, there's a section there, and Dwight preached that from that, I think, last Sunday. That section has a subheading a commentary that I consulted has a subheading for that section that rather fascinated me. It said that the subtitle was "The Hostility of the World Toward Jesus and His Disciples." Now, why is that important? It piqued my curiosity because usually when we think about animosity or enmity between two entities, often we think that it goes both ways. In other words, when two people are at variance with each other, there's animosity going both ways. But this caught my attention because it says the hostility of the world against the disciples and the followers of Christ, so to speak, or toward Jesus and the disciples. And the reason that I think that is important is because it is underscoring, I believe, the one of the things that we need to keep in mind. It is often easy for us to think that because we are at enmity with the world, we need to hate the world. But can you help me find a scripture where Jesus ever taught that? He talks about the world hating us. He talks about the world, the world's animosity toward us. But nowhere do I find him talking about our animosity toward the world. Now, it is clear that he teaches us to hate the evil that is in the world. He has different ways of saying it, or the scriptures have different ways of saying it. I'm getting ahead of myself. I wanted just to mention four different scriptures where Jesus spoke about the world how the world hates us. It says in 15:18, if the world hates you, verse 19, therefore the world hateth you. In verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father. And in verse 25, they hated me without a cause. And so when it comes to animosity or hatred within the two kingdoms, it's all to be one way, never the other way. And so I think that should help us understand what our attitude should be toward people who may disagree with us, or the world in general, and how we address some of the things that are wrong in the world today. And one of the reasons why I think this is important is because, number one, often when there is enmity between humans, the dislike for each other is mutual. And it is often shared by both parties involved. It's not universally true, because there are times when you dislike people that they don't know they're not aware of the dislike you have for them. Sometimes you carry an offense for a long time, and the person that you're offended about doesn't even realize that you're feeling that way. So there are those cases, but usually where there is blatant animosity, usually there's a shared dislike for each other. Secondly, according to Jesus, it is only the world that hates the disciples and not vice versa. And again, I don't know of anywhere in the scriptures that we have the evidence that we are to hate the world. Now, the Apostle Paul, though, and the Apostle Peter write about how we ought to abhor that which is evil. In Romans 12:9, abhor that which is evil, cleave unto that which is good. 1 Corinthians 10:6, it says we should not lust after evil things. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, abstain from all appearance of evil. And 1 Peter 3:11, let him eschew or turn away from evil, as the ESV puts it. So it's obvious that we are to develop a distaste for evil. We are to stay away from evil. We are to dislike the evil in the world. But it never refers to people when we talk about that. And so I think it helps us understand how we ought to try to understand. Well, I should just admit that I don't always do well, as well as I ought, in separating the sin from the person. Somehow we tend to look at the two and we say it's one and the same, when really it is not. So when we are repulsed by deviant behavior of any sort, it seems like it's too easy to see the individual instead of the sin. And here is where I'd like for us to, if you can make the leap with me, that we sometimes get caught in an effort to control the evil that is in the world. And it's a question that we often deal with. How do we change? How do we affect change in the world? How do we affect change in other people's lives? And we ought to guard against doing what our enemy does, and that is try to control people. And there are lots of ways that happens. Now, there's a disclaimer here I'd like to offer. It is appropriate. Control has its place for the child that is growing up, and you're training the child. There is room for control. And there are ways that parents do that, sometimes very poorly, and sometimes they do a better job. Someone has said that when there are not options, you should not give a child a choice. For an example, if it's sub-zero temperatures and the wind is blowing, you don't ask your child, "Would you like to wear your coat today?" And now it's a simple example. But the temptation sometimes in parents wanting to include their children in the decision is we end up doing those kinds of things. But there comes a point in time, fortunately, that natural consequences sort of help the child figure that out. Now, I heard of a novel way of helping children eat sort of age appropriately by saying, "You take as many bites as you are years old. So if you're 10 years old, you need to take 10 bites of your food that you don't like. And if you're, hopefully by the time you're 21, you have learned that 21 bites cleans up your plate." You see, it's a process. So, but it is an effort to bring law, it is an effort to bring order. But how we do that toward the kingdom of darkness is something that we ought to be pretty careful about, and we ought to think clearly about how we do that, lest we resort to the tactics of the enemy when we deal with the wrongs in society. And there are lots of them today. I'm not quite sure why I interject this here, except to say that I think we don't understand how that we live in a period, in a time of almost unprecedented blessing and grace compared to most of the world. We here in America have been granted liberties and freedoms that, as Christians, that are actually pretty rare. And we've enjoyed them now for quite some years. I would say especially years between the Civil War, maybe I should say between the World War I and now. We have enjoyed the unprecedented freedoms that we did not have, that we didn't have, and that many peoples in the world do not have. And so I just feel like we ought to be careful how we approach these things, lest we get caught in playing into the hands of the enemy with trying to force people to be what we want them to be. And I know the whole question of how we involve ourselves in setting the tone or the environment or the ambient within which we live is one of those questions that is a debate among Christians. And I don't feel like I have it figured out. But I do want to stay away as best as I can from reverting to the tactics of the enemy to try and force behavior on people, regardless of what I do. Now, having said that, I am a conservative Anabaptist, and I want to make clear that I feel that as a body, we owe it to each other to help each other walk in newness of life. And that simply means sometimes doing it with prescription. I mean, not at the drugstore, but how we live and how we ought to live as people of God. And so I want to make that clear. And that will sometimes feel like coercion, but I would simply say that I don't think that that is coercion where you voluntarily submit yourself. I have spent more time than I should have on that part. I'd like to get on to the actual passage for today, but the reason I felt comfortable at least introducing it this way is that we come to a passage here today that really has left me sort of guessing, and I'll get to it just a little bit later in from verses 9, 10, and 11. But I'd like to look first of all before I move on, though, I should just simply say that we never have an example where Jesus coerced people into doing what he wanted. Now, he did speak rather plainly to the religious leaders of that day, but am I correct that generally it was in the context of he rebuked the injustice when he did use some pretty unsavory labels for the religious leaders of that day. But it came in the context of those leaders trying to control other people. Am I correct? And so Jesus, while he spoke plainly, he did not force the Jews of that day to be what he wanted them to be. But he did lay out pretty clearly the gaps in the way that they saw, in the way that they understood and lived life. I'm going to refer briefly to verse 4 of chapter 16 now, where it says, in the last part of the verse, it speaks about the things he's been talking about, the way that the world is going to hate and the difference is going to be between the two. He says, I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you. It seems like Jesus in the upper room experience is trying hard to prepare his disciples for what's coming. And it's a big one. And the disciples couldn't figure it out. And so here Jesus is explaining to them what will happen. And they're guessing. They're trying to figure it out. Now, I find it interesting that in verse 5 then, he says plainly, he says that none of you asks me where I'm going. Now that contradicts what Peter had asked him only I don't know, was it a half hour before? But you remember that Peter back in chapter 13 said, "Whither goest thou?" And Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not come." So what? Why the change? I don't know for sure, but it seems like as Jesus kept unwinding the prophecy here of his leaving and so forth, these men were becoming really confused. And by the time they got to this point, as nearly as I can tell, they had quit asking, "Where are you going?" They didn't know, but I think they had quit asking where he was going. And so Jesus had told Peter that you will follow me, you'll find out later, and you will actually follow me. But he didn't tell him how. And so I think we can be pretty understanding with the disciples' confusion, with their frustration, with he's just not being forward, he's just not telling us. We don't get it. And then in verse 6, he makes it even, I shouldn't say makes it worse, but he tells them that because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. The Amplified says it took complete possession. I mean, the word that apparently is used in the Greek, that not only has it filled their hearts, but it has possessed them entirely. They were absolutely fearful of what was going to happen. But they didn't understand it. It didn't make sense. And then in verse 7, he comes with a promise that I suppose just sort of went over their heads, and they didn't get it, because he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." And at this point, it was all talk as far as they were concerned. Well, I'm saying it was all talk. I think they were just trying to get a hold of this thing. But Jesus reassured them. And you'll remember, too, that after Jesus was risen, they looked back and they saw some of these things. Then in verse 8, 9, and 10, and 11 are the ones that have left me guessing for a long time. What does he actually mean? Well, it helps one helps to read it in another version besides the King James in this case. Where he says, when he has come, this is speaking of the Comforter, when he has come, he will reprove, King James says, but all of the translations that I consulted say convict or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Here I will simply admit that I owe these next number of thoughts to Matthew Henry's commentary on this. And it finally made sense to me. So what does it mean, of sin, because they believe not on me? Here's what Matthew Henry writes. It is of sin. The Spirit comes to convict of sin, and not merely to describe sin, but not merely to tell about sin, but to describe it and to convict. It moves. The Spirit comes to move what people know from in the head to feeling it in the heart. You know what it's like to know that you did something wrong, and then you know what it's like when it gets to your heart and you say, "I have got to do something with this because it's messing with my ability to connect with God." So that is the conviction. Now, here is what he says, though, that helps me understand. He says, in the context of this passage, he is speaking about the sin of unbelief because they believed not on him. He clearly says it here. He convicts them of that sin, the sin of unbelief. And the sin of unbelief is what Matthew Henry calls the great reigning sin. It is the great ruining sin, and I would say the great root of sin is not to believe on Jesus Christ as Lord. You remember Jesus said that the person who, the prophet who comes and does not confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is a false prophet. There's a lot more that could be said about that, but I think that is one of the things that is that's crucial that we understand. So if we read this, these people will be convicted of sin because they believe not on me. In our Sunday school class this morning, and last week, there was a conversation about the apostle. You remember I'm getting the weeks mixed up now. But the way that the Jews reacted to Jesus and to Paul's description of who Jesus was and so forth was really offensive. And I had to think of this verse right here. They were offended because he convicted them. They actually came to believe, I think, that this was the very Christ. And it scared him. It frightened him. Because what did they do with that? They'd done everything they could to destroy him. And now here they have blood on their hands. So I think maybe this passage could be referring to that. Secondly, convince the world or convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Matthew Henry says in that. Because I go to my Father, convince the world of Christ's righteousness. Again, it comes back to the same thing, who Christ is. This is what the Holy Spirit will do. He will bring them back to think about who he was, to understand who he was. So he will convict them of righteousness, not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now it finally makes sense to me that in the context here, he is speaking about the confusion that exists between the world and the Christian, the world and Christ himself. So now I understand a little bit better that this conviction of righteousness, because he says, I go to my Father and you see me no more. So he must be a righteous person if he actually ascends to heaven. And then the third one, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Here it is obvious to those who know and believe and understand the powers of the power that Jesus unleashed at his resurrection is power that overpowers the powers of darkness. And so the because of judgment, he will convince or convict the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And this is why I felt free to take a little time to talk about control issues, control in the world, in the realm of darkness. And there's, of course, like always, there's a lot that could be said that I will not be able to say. It is to say this, that the coming of Christ, the coming of him to the world, gave the disciples of Christ an unspeakable advantage, not just in power over darkness, but it was power on his servants. It was power on them that they could live a life that he empowered them to live. Is it any wonder that Jesus said it was expedient that I leave so that I can send the Spirit, so I can send the Father, I can send the Spirit so the Spirit will do his work? I think it is very obvious that Jesus was trying to help his disciples come to some level of peace about what was going to happen. And of course, it went over their heads in large measure, but later they came back. And if you look at what happened after the resurrection or after the ascension of Christ and the power with which they operated, it's very obvious to me that that these things that he prophesied right here went into effect in a huge, huge way. He says, no man taketh. I'm going to simply have to bring this to a close. In verse 22, he says, now ye therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. That is not only a promise for the disciples, though it was most evident perhaps for them, but it is one that we need, that we can bask in ourselves, that we have been granted the freedom and the joy that no one can take from us. The obviously the examples of the Apostle Paul, how he endured suffering. And by the way, I was always interested that the Lord told Ananias to go see Paul, not to tell him about all the things he's going to do. Paul had a little different version, but according to at least the one rendering, or the rendering in Acts 9, Ananias was to tell Paul about all the things he would suffer. Now, Paul characterized it just a little bit differently, I think, as he, in our Sunday school lesson, where he talked about the things he used to do. So I'm not sure what all Ananias told him. But Paul faced suffering. And I think it's that's one of the reasons why he went back to Jerusalem, in spite of the fact that there's all kinds of prophecies, and even prophecies that came that the Spirit seemed to direct through people. Paul was undaunted. He walked right into, if you please, a hornet's nest, because he was convinced. And I think this is part of the joy that Jesus refers to when he says, no man taketh it from you. And of course, Peter being crucified, all of the apostles suffered a death that was that was not a natural death, except for, I think, the Apostle John. Jesus had said that no man taketh it from you, and I'd like for us to rest in that comfort today. If we walk with the Lord, no one takes it from us. Let's kneel and pray. Heavenly Father, we indeed are grateful to you that you have, well, first you sent us your Son, Jesus, to die on Calvary's cross, to live a life, a sinless life, and then to sacrifice his life for ours. And he gave us so many reasons to believe on him, and then to believe in the grace that you have poured out on us. I pray, Father, that today you would help us to understand how we live and how we live in that grace and live in that joy. And Lord, help us to know, help us to understand how we are to interact and relate to the world around us. Do guide us and glorify yourself in us is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.